This morning we will be in Mark chapter 14. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn over there. On the sign out front, I put we're going to cover verses 1 through 9, but then as I studied further, I thought, no, part of the sandwich is missing, so we're going to actually go through verse 11 in our sermon. And I don't know about you, but when it comes to sandwiches, I like a big sandwich. And I don't like a lot of bread. There was a commercial back in the 80s, somewhere back there. And there was a famous phrase that came out of the commercial, "Where's the beef?" And we can remember that big, ginormous bun with a little bitty patty in the middle, right? Well, thankfully, that's not going to be our problem in our text this morning. Because we're going to have a little bitty bun, two verses, and then a good midsection there. And then the top bun will be another couple of verses. So there'll be a lot of meat for us to devour in our text this morning. I begin with a quote from Frank Farley, and he says, "Too much of our Christianity today is drenched with sentiment, but devoid of sacrifice." John Benton said, "Sacrifice is the giving up of something we genuinely value in order to express our devotion to God." If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 14. We're going to begin with verse 1. And it reads, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are here before you with our Bibles open and our ears open and attentive to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to your people through your word. that you would reveal yourself, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that your gospel message would be clear and would be heard loud. So open our ears and open our eyes, and Holy Spirit, do your work in your people. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we near the end of our study of the Gospel according to Mark, the time draws closer to the crucifixion of Jesus. It is now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Take your Bibles and put a finger in the book of Deuteronomy, because we're going to go back there. I think it's helpful for us to understand Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Commemorating these events was a big deal. Jerusalem would have been filled to capacity from all the visitors on pilgrimage who were coming to sacrifice and to celebrate these observances. So as we go into Deuteronomy, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll look at the first 8 verses there to remind ourselves how these observances were codified in law and given a second time to remind the people of Israel of their obligation. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8 says, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose, to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." So here we have, in the book of Deuteronomy, the law regarding the keeping of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And do we know how over and over it said, you're not to do it wherever you want to do it. You're not to do it in your own towns. You're to do it at the place where the Lord chooses, at the place where he would make his name dwell. And that is why this is a big deal in Jerusalem, at the temple where God made his name to dwell. So during this time, lots of people are flooding into Jerusalem and into the surrounding areas. We just recently got back from vacation. It was very expensive to try to stay where we wanted to stay in Washington, D.C. We had to stay in a surrounding town, because it was expensive, it's all we could afford. And we had to commute in all every day, commute out, traffic in, traffic out. That's what we had to do. And the same thing is going on in Jerusalem. Tons and tons of people coming in. Where are you going to stay? Well, we might have to stay on the outskirts. Mark tells us in verses 1 and 2 that the chief priests and the scribes were still seeking how to arrest Jesus and put him to death. They hadn't lost Jesus off their radar. But surely as the Passover and the unleavened feast gets closer, the numbers and the crowds are swelling. And they didn't want to cause a civil unrest that would jeopardize a peaceful political balance that had been struck. They did not want to invite Roman scrutiny into their business. They wanted to take Jesus out, but they wanted to do it in such a way as to go unnoticed by the masses. And we notice there in verse 1, it says, they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. Now the word stealth is not just as we would understand it in English. In Greek, the word denotes deceit and underhandedness. In other words, the scribes and the chief priest, they've made many attempt after attempt to trip Jesus up, to catch him in his own words, to say something, anything that they could arrest him for, and now they've come to accept that they're not going to be able to get Jesus unless they do it in a dirty, sleazy, deceitful way. And the ends to which they are willing to go is no less than to bring about the death of Jesus. However, if we look at verse 2, Mark says that they had resigned themselves to waiting until after the feast because they didn't want to set off the people. They were not willing to chance a riot from the crowd. They weren't willing to risk it. They couldn't force Jesus' hand before this point, so they'd given up, but only as to the when, because they were resolved that he would die, that they would see to it that he was killed. As we move into verses 3 through 9, now the scene changes. And just like in good storytelling or in good movies, we get scene changes from here to there. We're moving from a cold, a dark and gloomy room with sleazy priests and scribes wanting to find a way to arrest and kill Jesus to a warm and cozy environment in the home of a friend, Simon, who was a leper at once upon a time. Presumably, Jesus had healed him. So they're sitting around, reclining at the dinner table, enjoying a meal amongst friends and the disciples. You can imagine some 80s music in the background. That would be 80 BC music. The scene couldn't be any more different. And what follows is one of the more extravagant events recorded in the Gospels. A woman, identified as Mary in John's account, made her way over to Jesus, and she has an alabaster flask containing a very expensive ointment or perfume that maybe she had had since her brother Lazarus was embalmed before Jesus had brought him back to life. We're told that this ointment was pure and very costly. It wasn't anything that was watered down or diluted. And maybe she came over to Jesus and made a nonverbal request to anoint Jesus. Maybe she showed him the flask. Maybe indicated that she wanted to anoint him with it. And Jesus gives his permission to her to break over the flask and pour it on his head. The flask would have had a thin neck that would have had to been crushed to break the seal. And no doubt that once the flask was broken, the fragrance filled the room, and everyone's attention would have been directed to Jesus as they saw, as they observed Mary anoint his head. As soon as their noses had directed their eyes to witness this act, it didn't take long for the grumbling to start. Some, and I believe chiefly, would have been instigated by Judas, some began to complain. They spoke indignantly. What? Can you believe that? This is outrageous. They were irritated, angry at what they charged was wasteful. Why was the ointment wasted like that? That ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Notice that the act was categorized as waste. Well, how did they come to that assessment? Only one who calculates events in terms of dollars and cents would see this as waste. A denarius was equivalent to a day's labor wage. We had that in our New Testament reading from earlier. So if we took a typical wage of, say, $15 to $20 an hour, multiply it times 6 days a week, multiply that by 52 weeks or so, carry the two, we might come up with something like maybe $45,000 to $60,000. That's some expensive stuff. Somehow, that bottle of perfume you bought for your wife doesn't seem so expensive after all. Just think how that much money could help the poor. Except that that was just a cover. See, John goes further to identify that Judas was the one who leveled the accusation and what his real motive was. In John chapter 12, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." So you see, Judas had no interest in helping the poor. He only cared of how he had missed out on an opportunity to help himself to pad his personal bank account. And this led to Mary being scolded by Judas and perhaps any of the other disciples he had convinced she had wasted such a costly resource. And I imagine that out of his blind, ambitious selfishness, that he scolded her in a nasty way. Now Jesus comes to her defense, and he tells him, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." So Jesus tells them to lay off. What she's done is a beautiful thing. He did not reach the same conclusion that this extravagance was wasteful. Also, in coming to Mary's defense, he did not throw the poor under the bus. Go back to Deuteronomy, where your finger got left behind, and turn to chapter 15 now, and let's look at verses 7 through 11. In Jesus' reply, he is referencing these scriptures. Deuteronomy 15, picking up in verse 7 there, it says, If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly in your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall be open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So he points them back to Scripture, which tells them they ought to do good for the poor. And especially, he noted to them that there will always be poor people. There will always be an opportunity to help the poor and needy. And he tells them all of this, all the while knowing that this was really not the issue at hand. He goes on to tell them why what Mary did was so beautiful. He says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. The point is, boys, that the poor will always be here, but not me. Mary has done what she could while I am here. And she may not have known exactly why she was anointing him, but what she did know was that she was a sinner, saved by God's grace and mercy, and she wanted to express her love for her Lord. And Jesus did not tell her, now Mary, let's consider the cost of this ointment. Consider how much it could sell for, and how much good could be done with it. Don't you want to get married someday? Have a family? Maybe you should invest it in some mutual funds. And you're never too young to start putting away for your retirement, because you want to live comfortably in your old age, right? With Jesus' full knowledge and his permission, she was allowed to demonstrate her love for her Lord. And just as Jesus had earlier commended the poor widow who gave her last two pennies in the offering box and outgave all who had given before her, he sees everything. God knows our hearts. He knows what we give and what we hold back. And he knows why we give. He knows if we give with a cheerful heart or if we give begrudgingly. The sacrificial love is challenging, isn't it? It cuts against all sound financial advice. And yet, it was an act of sacrifice, an act of worship that was rightly acceptable to Jesus. And more than that, he said it was beautiful. Her selfless and sacrificial act of worship was pleasing to God. Her gift was extravagant. It may have seemed over the top, and yet there's an underlying purpose that was being fulfilled. Jesus reveals that what Mary did was to anoint him beforehand for his burial. she would not have another opportunity. After Jesus was crucified and buried in the tomb, following the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, she and some of the other ladies would attempt to go to the grave with spices to anoint Jesus' body. But he would not be there. He had risen. So her act of anointing him with this costly ointment of pure nard was in fact his burial preparation and a reminder to his disciples that his death and burial and resurrection would come to pass shortly. They would remember his words after he had risen. Jesus not only commended Mary for what she had done, for the extravagance of her gift, for doing what she could while she could, for expressing the depth of her love and gratitude to God, but he also added, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is such a big deal that it's going to be a part of gospel history. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the story of what Mary did will be told in memory of Mary. And here we are, some 2,000 years later, telling her story. But now let me proclaim the gospel, because that is what was promised. Every man ever born was born under the curse of Adam, born with a sin nature, born under the curse of sin, all except for one. Jesus Christ was the only one born of a virgin who did not sin at all. He lived a perfect and righteous life, fulfilling all the laws of the old covenant that God had made with man. Therefore, he's our perfect federal head. However, we were lost and blind and dead in our sins. We broke God's law, and we deserve to be punished by a holy God and to be condemned to hell and eternal death. But God, in his great love and mercy, sent Jesus to be our substitute and to save all of those who would repent and put their faith in him. And so God commands you to repent of your sins, to turn away from living your wicked lifestyle and live a life of holiness pleasing to God. He also commands you to believe, to have faith, to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. We are saved by grace alone and not by any effort on our part, or else we would boast and say somehow we earned our place in heaven. Salvation is only on the merit of Jesus Christ's work and his sacrifice on Calvary. He willingly laid down his life and was beaten and scourged and killed because of our sins. And he stood in our place and took on himself our sins and the wrath of God for those sins that he bore at the cross. He was buried and then rose 3 days later to life. You see, Mary's gift was extravagant, but it was only a type that pointed to the extravagant gift that God the Father made when he gave his only begotten Son to be sacrificed and to shed his blood that would anoint and save those who would believe. Mary could have sold her ointment, and maybe she would have been able to help poor, but it would have been temporal. But God's extravagant gift would save the poor and the lost and richly reward them with life eternally. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And this can be true for you, my friend. If you do not know the Lord Jesus to be your Savior today, you can be saved. How great is the Father's love for us. Finally, our text. In verses 10 through 11, we get to the other side. Judas. For Judas, that was the last straw. But that was the last flask. He had had enough. And he was out of there. This was not going the way he had in his mind. He wanted Jesus to be the kind of Messiah that would come in and lead the people of Israel to a military and a political victory to overthrow Roman rule. And then to see all that money wasted as the fragrance dissipated. It was just too much. So the scene changes once again. We move from the warm and the cozy environment back to the treacherous lair of the chief priest to see what kind of deal he could strike with them. He was off the Jesus bandwagon, and he was looking out for number one. His motives for betraying Jesus were greed, selfishness, pride in being reprimanded, and idolatry in not wanting to follow Jesus, but in wanting to have his own agenda enacted. Matthew gives us more detail of the conversation that took place. In Matthew 26, it says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Judas struck a deal to betray Jesus. He hired himself out to lead the chief priests and the scribes to arrest Jesus. If Jesus wasn't going to be the Messiah in Judas's mind, then he was going to take him down and look for another one. The chief priests and the scribes were in disbelief. How fortunate for them. They were extremely pleased. They would have never guessed that one of Jesus' disciples would have defected. In those times, for a disciple to leave their master would have been humiliating, to bring scandal on the teacher. So they never saw this coming. But they were pleased and promised to pay him. But notice how God, in his sovereignty, was orchestrating all these events. Remember earlier in verses 1 and 2, the priests and the scribes had resigned themselves to waiting until after the feast because they were afraid of a riot. They didn't want any part of that. But now, they have a traitor willing to give up Jesus to them. So they were back in the plotting and killing business. Judas now is going to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So they couldn't trap Jesus on their own skill. They couldn't bring down Jesus when they wanted. And now, after giving up, they had an insider who was going to help take Jesus down. So here is an example where God sovereignly orchestrated the timing of Jesus' betrayal and the timing of his death, burial, and resurrection. God has always been in control. At the very same time, Judas is acting on his own volition and is responsible for his actions. The chief priests and the scribes were also, likewise, acting on their sinful intentions. And yet God was controlling the when, the where, the how, and the why. Jesus' sacrifice would be accomplished in his timing, under his divine control. And yet, moral responsibility for evil would be on the part of these wicked men. God would use this act of evil and turn it into the greatest act of love ever in history. What was meant for evil would bring about the salvation of man. Joseph realized this when he explained to his brothers. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." One more. Turn to Acts, and we'll see another sovereign act of God. The book of Acts comes after the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 6. And let's see what happened to one of the early church leaders, Stephen. Stephen was serving God. And he had a huge target on his back. Acts chapter 6, we'll pick up in verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." God was literally highlighting one of his servants, lighting up his face as he stood before this council. Stephen would refer to Joseph as he started with Abraham and walked them through redemptive history. Let's go back to Acts in chapter 7, and now we'll pick up in verse 51 of chapter 7. Flip over a page or two. Chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. God had his man right there, doing his bidding, right in the middle of God's will. God sovereignly oversaw this event, lit the face up of his servant, and with his death moments away, opened up Stephen's eyes to see into heaven, to see the glory of God, and to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, who knew what it was to die, to lay down his life for others. He was standing ready to receive his beloved servant into heaven. But couldn't Stephen have been more useful to the kingdom of God if he were miraculously spared? How much more could he have accomplished if his life wasn't cut so short? But God's purposes are so much higher than our own. Did you notice how Luke mentioned that Saul was present at his stoning? The first verse of chapter 8 says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Saul was all in. But again, what was meant for evil, God used to turn to good. Stephen's martyrdom was instrumental in Saul's conversion, and he would not forget his involvement. He says it in Acts 22. And he was also reminded as he wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he said, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God used Stephen's death to save Paul, who would be used to plant churches, to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And now, to invest in the life of Timothy. God is in control. He's sovereign. Things that were meant for evil, God can use for his good. He's sovereignly in control. But we are responsible for our actions, even if we're acting in ignorance of unbelief. But be reminded that Jesus came to this world to save sinners. Friend, if you do not know God as your Lord, it's not too late. His patience is perfect. You can be saved today if you repent and believe. And for those who have put their faith in Jesus, our past, our history reminds us of how great and merciful God has been toward us. And then we must do what only born again, saved by grace alone, people can do. And that's worship and gratefulness at how majestic and awesome is our God. So in conclusion, is extravagance wrong? Is it bad? I want to close with the words of a hymn that talks about God's extravagant love. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for your word this morning. Lord, for this extravagant demonstration of love that pointed to the ultimate act of love and the giving of your Son to be our sacrifice, to be our propitiation, to satisfy the wrath of God, to save your children. And so, Lord, we are grateful. And we are in awe and wonder of your love and your mercy towards us. Lord, if there is one here who doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the gift of repentance and faith, that they would call upon you for their salvation. And Lord, remind your church to be ever praising and worshipful and grateful for the great gift of life that you have given us. And so, Lord, we pray in the awesome name of Jesus Christ.